Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Redeeming Grace. I'm Pastor Aaron. This is Pastor Allen and Pastor Brandon is our pastoral intern. Brandon is out in the narthex. He's a half pastor. That's right. Yeah, he's in church. There he is. His height is certainly not half, but he is with us. If you're a first-time guest, we're glad you're here. We really are. We are really glad you're here. We hope that this is your home. And we want to do everything we can to find out about you, want you to know about us. We want to get to know you and your family. On your way out, if you could, we would greatly covet your information. We'd like to reach out to you, see if there's anything we can do to minister to you and possibly your family as well. If at the very least, there is a little gift that we have at the little welcome center right in the narthex, please take that on your way out. But we're really glad that you're with us today. There are a few announcements that we'll go through. Alan has a few, and you have one? No, he does not. So here are just a few of the announcements. Tonight, we have a deacon meeting at 4 p.m. Usually we meet during the week, but tonight is a different meeting altogether for our diaconate. It is the same thing that we've been working with our elders. We're going to be doing the same thing with our deacons, which is creating a vision strategy for our church. We purchased that land a couple years ago, and we are now debt-free on that land, so we own every piece of dirt that is over there, which is really exciting. Now, when we bought this and we sold this to you, we said, we don't know what we're going to do with that land, but we think that the Lord would want us to have it, and we would like for the church to have that same desire, and you overwhelmingly did. And with your extra giving, and with your tithes and offerings, and a grant through a couple different places, and the John Calvin Foundation significantly helped us, there was a lot of things that came together, really told us, the Lord wants us to have this land. Now we've acquired it, we've paid it off, now we're at the point where we have to say, okay, what does this church need to look like in the next 25 years? What does this church need to look like in the next 10 years? And what does this church need to look like in the next 10 days? So that's kind of what we're doing with this deacon meeting tonight, is begin working through that. The elders have kind of worked through it pretty diligently, and the deacons are going to do that. And we're going to come together and try to figure out how we're to give this to you. And we want you to kind of interact with us as well. So in late August, we'll begin presenting that to you and having a little dialogue with the church about it. So just a little bit of an idea of what's coming ahead and why I'm even mentioning the deacon meeting tonight at 4. The other thing would be the beach trip is coming up. We would love all the kids, 8th grade or rising 8th graders and above. And please, adults, we would love you to come. Every year we talk about how important it is for those who are not in school to come and be a part of that, because you can spend a lot of great time with these students and pour your lives into them and show them the gospel. We've been doing it for years, and I'm amazed that when Elijah was 3, we started this beach trip. Now he's going on the beach trip. So it's a real strange thing to be a dad now with a kid going to the beach trip, but Rachel will hopefully be able to go. All that saying, will you give us an announcement on the Sunday study, how we worship?
Yeah, you can maybe see in your... My microphone's not on. You can maybe see in your blue insert. For me, it was on the front. Might be somewhere in the middle for you. Under the grow, you'll see these Bible studies, and then you'll work your way down to Sunday night study. Just like in October, we do kind of these Reformation celebration studies. We're Presbyterians, so we celebrate by studying and teaching, right? That's fun. We're going to do 3 of those in what's remaining of the summer. This next Sunday, a week from today, is going to be the first one. It's just going to be on how we worship. A lot of different church backgrounds in here, and even if this has been your only church ever, you just might not fully understand or appreciate what this thing is. We call it a liturgy, and even that's not a fun or a happy or a pleasant word to some of us. But what are we doing in worship? Why are we doing it? What's the method behind the madness. I think it will be enjoyable, I hope, and helpful for us to kind of look at and better understand why we do what we do, how we do it. So that when we're worshiping together, you're kind of more actively engaged maybe in what's happening. And I think, I hope that will be a blessing to us. It'll be just like that Reformation series where there'll be about 45 minutes of kind of talking, teaching, with chance to interject questions, and at the end of that, some Q&A at the end if you have any. The two others will be August 5th, and that's just why the church matters, talking about the significance of the church and church membership being not only involved, but also a member of the church. And then also August 26th, right now, is planned to just be a Q&A time, when in advance you can submit questions, and then Brandon and Aaron and I will kind of discuss them. But here's an additional proposal. If you have some topic that you think we should spend an entire evening on instead of a bunch of different Q&As, one topic you think we should spend the whole evening on, pitch it to us, and we might discuss among ourselves and agree, yeah, we'll spend August 26th talking about that one issue instead. So that's your explanation of these Sunday night studies. They're intended to be much like that Reformation thing. We'll get together, there'll be refreshments out there, and we'll just hopefully learn some things together, which is what Presbyterians love to do.
I also noticed 13 days away. I saw that there. Getting closer and closer. Very excited for her and Andrew. But I wanted to, I've been gone the past couple weeks. I don't know if you remember who I am, but I'm Aaron Morgan, one of the pastors here. The past couple weeks, we've not been here for various reasons, vacation and wedding and things like that. And I just wanted to share this with you. When we go away, it is great to have a vacation and to step away from just normal routine and go do something that you're not used to doing, which is a vacation. And many, if not all of you, take those throughout the year, and those are great. For me, when I come back and my family, I don't feel as spiritually strong when I'm away. And I don't notice it until I'm back and in the fellowship with God's people. I just woke up today excited about coming to church, coming to see people, and it's just been a couple weeks. That's how much I love you. It's just been a couple weeks. But I wanted to let you know that what I've learned over the years, every time we've been able to leave and come back, is that the church is not a place where you just come and sit in a pew and sing some songs and pray and listen to a sermon. That's part of it. There is life here. This is part of your, this is the body of Christ that we are to be engaging in and to get strength from and to be encouraged and to be challenged. And those things, when they're neglecting, for me, like I said, when I'm away, I do Bible studies on my own, personal devotions and things like that with the kids and wife and those things, but there's just something incredibly unique and powerful about being in God's house with His people. So maybe as times throughout the year when you feel like there's a little bit of a season of drought, maybe it's because you're not with God's people enough. Just a little encouragement, that's something that I've learned over the time, that we just need to be around God's people. That's how God, who is invisible, ministers to visible people, is through people. And what a wonderful way to do that in God's design of the church. So I am thrilled to see you and to worship you this morning. So we'll take now just a few moments to prepare for the very thing that I was just talking about, that I'm excited to do, which is to come together, sit in the midst of God's people, in the midst of a triune God, and worship. So let's pray.
People of God, please stand as you are able, as God calls us to worship from His Word in Psalm 95. These are God's very words. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with our songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. People of God, let us praise the Lord. We are indeed His people. We are His sheep. If you would, please turn with me to hymn number 614 as we sing For All the Saints. Father in heaven, we do come to You this morning, Lord, thankful that You are indeed our shepherd. You are indeed the one who looks after His sheep, the one who takes care of His people. And so we come to You this morning into this house of worship with hearts and minds focused on You. We come with the desire, Lord, to be fed, for our shepherd to feed us through His Word. And so, Father, we pray through the power of Your Spirit, and through Your grace and through Your mercy, would You indeed fill us? Father, we're thankful, Lord, for Your Word. And we're thankful, Lord, that You have given us eyes and ears to hear it. But Father, we pray that You and Your Spirit through Your Word this morning would indeed speak to us directly. We pray, Father, that we would conform our worship to that of Jesus. We would conform our worship to that in which Your Word presents as righteous and good. Father, by Your Spirit, please help us in all these ways. We're thankful, Lord, for our true shepherd who came down, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross that we might be able to come to Your throne of grace this morning. And Father, we pray that by His example, by His living perfectly this morning, we would be able to model that as we look forward to the day when we join Him again. Father, we're thankful, Lord, for even the minute graces, Lord, that He exhibited to us while He was here. We're thankful, Lord, for teaching us how to walk as Christians, how to walk after the manner of our Lord, how to worship, how to do all these things, Father. But especially, Lord, we're thankful for the prayer that He taught us, Father. And we pray that prayer, the prayer that You've given to us in Your Scriptures from the words of our Lord. We pray that back to You even now, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's sing again as a body of Christ, hymn number 108, Rock of Ages. You'll notice as our confession and our public reading of Scripture is a bit abnormal in the fact that we look at the church as a whole and what men on this side of heaven without being fully glorified can do to worship and to the church when they deviate from the Word of God and how it orders us to worship. And so this morning, as we corporately confess our faith, I would ask that you would read these carefully and take them to thought. So let's do that together. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. And now let us hear of those very things from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the far ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. This indeed is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You see there, God's sovereignty, even over His people when the leaders of the church go astray. God is always, always going to keep His people together in some form or fashion. So now as we come to a time of confessing our sin, you'll notice this morning that it's a bit different. We're going to do a confess our sins together. There's a portion where you, the people, say the confession. There's also a portion where the minister or myself says the confession. So let's do that even now. As we confess our sins together after we're done, I'll give you a moment to confess your sins privately to the Lord. Hear our words and groanings, O Lord. Give attention to our cry for mercy. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful. But, O Lord, we are evildoers. We are boastful, deceitful, and bloodthirsty. By your mercy alone, and by the abundance of your steadfast love, may we enter your house. Because of your Son, O Lord, let us find refuge in you. Take away our sins, and let us sing for joy. Cover us with your favor as with a shield, for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we realize that even in these days we are not fully glorified. Father, there comes yet a day in the future when you will make us to be like yourselves. Father, on this side of heaven, we sin and we are not perfect. However, our identity is not in our sin and it is not in our fleshliness, but Father, our identity is in our Lord and Savior. So, Father, it is by Him that we come to You, that we ask for Your mercy alone. We ask for Your steadfast love, that we may enter Your house and seek forgiveness for our sins. We ask these things in His name. Amen.
I invite you not only to stand for the assurance of pardon, but I would encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word either there in the pew or if you brought one with you to Ezekiel 34. That's where we'll take the assurance of pardon, picking up where Brandon left off reading in verse 11. But before I do that, while some of you are turning there, just hear again what the Lord says of these bad shepherds. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Is there a better description of the opposite of what the Lord Jesus has done? He strengthens the weak. He heals the sick. He binds up the injured. He brings back the lost. So please stand with me and hear now God's word. Listen to how many times he says, I will, I will, I will, in Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. And I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is the Lord's declaration, his assurance that he will seek and save the lost. He will protect and uphold them. If you are in Christ, be assured that you have been saved. You are even now being saved, and you will one day when he returns be saved. So please, Christian, be seated. This time we have just a few moments to offer a few words, brief words of prayer for some of the needs in the midst of our congregation. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you receive us in Christ. We thank you that we come to you confessing our sins, our brokenness, our weariness, our neediness, and you receive us in all strength and grace. Without grumbling, without mocking or abusing us, Lord, you take us in. And you are strong where we are weak, and you are able where we are not. We lift to you just these few needs that will be mentioned. And we thank you that Christ, our perfect high priest, is already interceding for those things that go unsaid, not just by me, but by all those seated here whose lips will remain silent, but hearts cry out for your mercy, your tenderness. Would you be gracious? We think first of those families right now that are affected by just loved family members who are in the hospital having just experienced a stroke or undergoing some kind of end-of-life difficulty. And now as a family, conversations are being had about how to handle certain things and how to properly and sufficiently care for these loved ones. A couple of mothers in the congregation, I think of my own grandfather, that these things are great trials for the family. They weigh heavily on those most close to the loved one who is in ill health. We just ask, Lord, for healing where you would be gracious to provide it. We ask for wisdom and grace and compassion for all the family members, that they would be able to adequately and consistently support and care for just as you would, Lord. Would we be as persistent in our care of our loved ones as you have been of us? We pray for Faith. We thank you that she is going to be able to undergo this EMU testing this week for a number of days. It sounds like it will be quite an ordeal in itself. Quite a trial, but our hope and our prayer, and of course the doctor's intention, is that they would be able to discover what it is that's happening, causing these seizures, what's going on inside Faith's brain and her nervous system, Lord. So please provide clarity where for now there have just been clouds and mystery. Would you be gracious to provide a clear diagnosis that leads to a good and effective treatment? Would you also, we would ask, be even more gracious to miraculously heal her, remove this affliction from her, and just have her to never deal with this again. But again, Lord, your grace be sufficient, please. We thank you for
Faith's faith. It is strong. She is so firm in you. And we know that she is steadfast and immovable in your strength. But uphold her, provide answers, provide treatment, provide healing, we ask. And Lord, we also continue to pray for Wolfgang. It is a tremendous blessing to, as we'll reflect in just a few moments in the preaching of your word, to have good leadership, good elders. It's a beautiful and a blessed thing to be surrounded by and led by saints that so beautifully personify the Beatitudes. To be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be a peacemaker, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be pure in heart. Lord, I don't wish to embarrass him, but I think we would all agree that Wolfgang has been such a model of these characteristics of a kingdom citizen to this church for many years. And we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to be gracious to him and uphold him in his faith. Provide healing for him, strength for the family, mercy for them in this great time of need. Walk them tenderly and sweetly through this trial. Help us as a church to walk with them. We know that you draw near to those who are in any affliction. You're a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. Please comfort, comfort the Roth family as we continue to celebrate this upcoming beautiful and blessed occasion of Carla's wedding. Be with them as they prepare. Be with the whole family. Be with us as a church, Lord, to minister to those who are in need in our midst, and even those outside of our walls that we come across, Lord. Would we be as the Good Samaritan who ministers to every one of our neighbors? We thank you that you're gracious to lead us in worship. We ask that you would lead us now in a time of giving. Would we give gladly, cheerfully, as you've given to us, without reservation? Would we do the same? Please forgive us, for we are slow to drop our guard. Help us to be joyful in giving now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the ushers will come forward. Let's give gladly.
Is the nation.
If we could have the children to come forward for the children's sermon. Come on down, guys. Man, we got a good crowd today. All right. Let me ask you guys a question. How do you know who you're supposed to listen to? How do you know whether to listen to someone or not? Whether to listen to your teacher or your parents or someone else? Yeah. Yeah, like me. Yeah, how do you know that? Well, let me ask you this question. How do you know what kind of tree this is? How do you know when you see a tree in the forest or in a field or something, how do you know what kind of tree it is? The color and shape.
And sizes.
Sizes, those are all good things. But what about what kind of fruit it has on it? Like, could you maybe identify or see what an apple tree was because it had apples on it? Or like an orange tree was because it had... Yeah. You can see what kind of tree it is because of the fruit. Even banana trees. So like, we would know what kind of tree this is because of, what are those?
Apples.
They're nicely colored apples. Yeah, we can look at trees and see what kind of fruit they have on them and know whether we should eat of them or not.
They look like peaches.
Yeah, kind of do. The same way, the same thing goes for people that teach us and tell us what to do. Like, take your parents, for example. You listen to your parents because they're good teachers. They tell you to do things, and even though sometimes we may not like it, those things are good for us anyways. They're always looking out for what's best for us. Right, and the Ten Commandments. That's also another good reason. And the reason you listen to me maybe sometimes is because I tell you to do things that the Bible tells you to do, and those things are good for you, right? The reason we listen to Jesus in the Bible is because He was a good teacher. The things that He did in His life were good. He even believed in His message so much that He died on the cross for His message. He believed in what He had to say, and He cared for His people. He cared for me and for you. And so how do we know whether to listen to our teachers or listen to someone who's telling us something to do or not? It's because we look at how they live their lives. We look at why they're telling us what they want us to do. We look at their fruit, as Jesus says in the Bible. Yeah. You got a question? Okay. Mm-hmm. That's cool. Did you have a question, Nathaniel?
You had to obey your parents, and the teachers and God.
Yeah, that's right. Because we ultimately know what is best for you. That's why we're asking you to do the things that we want you to do. All right, last question. Yeah, we can look at people and kind of know what's behind what they're telling us to do. We can kind of do that. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for You. We're thankful for Your Son, for Jesus, and for Him truly living out what He was telling His people. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that He loved His people enough to die on the cross for them and to be raised again from the dead and to go to heaven and to pray for His people to the Father. Lord, we are glad that we have a good teacher in You. And we thank You for blessing our church with good teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll see if she says that when I'm done preaching. Probably not. All right. We're going to continue our journey through Matthew and through the Sermon on the Mount. I joked during the first service that Aaron likes to go away at the opportune times to give me the most difficult of the texts, apparently. At least the last three verses of this are arguably the most solemn and chilling verses, perhaps, in all the Bible. So that's where we're going today. But seriously, this is some difficult road to travel. We'll be looking at Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. I encourage you again to open your copy of God's Word and read along silently, but read along with me. I remind you, this is God's holy, inspired, infallible word, spoken, read over you, and read to you and to me this morning. This is for us. He is speaking even now through these words. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, as we just heard in the children's sermon, we should hear and obey good teachers. Jesus is a good teacher, the perfect teacher, the Son of God, very God, our Lord and King. I, however, am not a good teacher. I'm a sinful man. But this is a sweet message, your gospel, and an absolutely vital message for us to receive this morning because you've spoken it to us. And every word you speak to your people, it is necessary that we hear and that we respond. So help us, Lord. Protect each and every one of us from error, from distortions and twistings, half-truths. And instead, Lord, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Would you strengthen up our hearts, cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to be responsive to this, your word for us this morning. Would you speak afresh to the people of God, even through sinful lips? Do it powerfully because of Christ's purity and the Holy Spirit's power. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you are going on a life or death journey, it really matters a whole lot who you're following. You want to climb Mount Everest, potentially deadly, you will spend tens of thousands of dollars to join a guided expedition, 20 to 40 some other people. Now, of those tens of thousands, from what I could find and research for my own purposes, because I'm going on, no, I'm not really, but I would love to, but $10,000 to $25,000 traditionally goes to the individual guide, if I understood what I researched correctly. You will pay one man or woman $10,000 to $25,000 just to take you up the mountain and make sure that you survive and you succeed, of course. Or think of the recent story in the news, the Thai youth soccer team, this boys' soccer team dramatically rescued successfully every one of them from a flooded cave. Now, I don't like going into caves in general. They kind of make me nervous, and I don't like going underwater either. So cave diving itself is scary, but I understand. As far as recreational activities go, cave diving is truly one of the most dangerous things anyone can do. One of the professional divers actually died during this entire rescue operation. And the dive was just exceptional. From what I heard, the rescue operation took professional divers 8 hours to make the round trip, 3 hours to get into where the boys were, and then 5 hours to get back out. Initially, they thought it was going to be 11 hours. There were portions too narrow for them to keep their scuba tanks on their backs. They had to take them off and push them through because some of the passages were as small as 15 inches. Talk about a narrow gate. And the water, this is the one that terrifies me the most. The water was so murky, they said it was basically like mud. 0 foot visibility. So what they did was they set up a rope. There were ropes that led the path. And two divers would essentially tow each of the boys that I understand were kind of tied down, literally tied down to a stretcher for several hours while two divers towed them through the watery passage, and one of those divers had one hand on the stretcher and another hand on a rope. It is a life or death matter whether that diver succeeds in clinging to that rope that entire time. If he loses that rope, in a portion of the dive where it's a bit broad and it's a bit open and they could get lost, they could get turned around and be done for. You have two men and one boy who would perish together. If you're that boy on that stretcher, you really want to make sure that Navy SEAL knows what he's doing. Now, holding onto a rope is a simple thing, I know, but you really, really hope he's a good leader. If you're going on a life or death journey, it matters a whole lot who you're following. And that's actually the transition for us. It might seem a bit strange, but last week we looked at Jesus saying, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad and easy is the path that leads to destruction." You want to go by the narrow gate, the difficult path, because it leads to life. And if you're going on this life or death journey, it matters a whole lot who you're going to follow, who's going to influence you, who's going to lead you. And that's the transition that Jesus offers to us. You see, bad leadership had been one of the chief problems throughout Israel's history. False prophets were one of the primary factors in driving Israel down the ditch into apostasy and destruction. And as we inch nearer the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he warns us in no uncertain terms that such false prophets will remain a problem in the community of God for the remainder of this age. Jesus is a good teacher. He's gracious enough to warn us, there are wolves in your midst. It's a difficult thing for us to hear, but it's necessary so that we would be on our guard. So the three things we're going to see in today's passage: the fact of the false prophets, the fruits of the false prophets, and the focus of the false prophets. We'll see the sad fact, the bad fruits, and the wrong focus of the false prophets. First, of course, the fact. We need to begin by letting sink in what Jesus is saying here. And this may be the most difficult part of this passage and of this sermon for us. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus is warning his hearers, his followers, that day and today, about people who are inside the church. That's what we have to understand. This is not a warning about people outside. This is not, watch out for the devil, look out for the people who are going to persecute you. It's, beware of the people who are inside the church, who appear to be genuine. They look like they're true, but they're actually not. That's why they're so dangerous. It looks like they're on the path with you, but if you're not careful, you're going to start following one of them, and before long you realize you're actually not on the path because they were never on it to begin with. You don't want to have the wrong people influencing you, leading you. You can't afford to be led astray by these false prophets. And maybe that word prophet we need to just quickly define and ask, what are prophets? Because some of us have in our minds this conception that prophets are just people who told the future. But in actuality, though they did do that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at times, primarily, the majority of the time, the prophet just spoke the word of God to the people of God. That's the prophet's role. Speak the word of God to the people of God. And in that sense, I'm actually serving as a prophet right now. I'm speaking the word of God to the people of God. Prophets speak God's words to God's people. So a false prophet is one who falsifies God's word. And these false prophets are apparently still in our midst. And their danger, as Jesus says, is twofold. The first is that they're deceptive. This is arguably what makes them most dangerous. Again, this is not obvious people that he's talking about. He's warning us about those who are inside, those who have sheep's clothing. They look like us. They sound like us. They even act like us. And this causes real trouble for us. This is where the rub starts to come in for some of us who won't like this portion. We live in an age where Christ-likeness is often equated with niceness, especially in the church. Jesus was nice. He was gentle and meek and mild. And so because of that, large portions of the church today think it's rude, It's just downright wrong. It's unchristlike to speak anything critical of anybody who does anything under the name of Christ, under that banner of Christ. We assume that simply because a person's been ordained, or because they have a radio or a TV show, or because their book sits on a shelf in a Christian bookstore, that means they're truly anointed by the Lord, and we don't dare say anything in opposition to them. We can't criticize them. Some of us can't bear to hear others criticize a minister for any reason. And I don't want to be harsh here, but I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, if you actually read your Bible, especially the New Testament, if you really are paying attention, you're going to have a hard time holding on to that mindset that you can't ever speak anything critical about anybody in the church. Because these people in sheep's clothing are in the church. Jesus says that false prophets will arise and deceive many. Keep working through the New Testament. Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, he's leaving. He's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, these men whom he spent years with, and he loves them dearly. And part of his farewell speech to them is, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is a group, I don't know how large it is, of elders, leaders of the Ephesian church. You can imagine if I were going to leave this church and go to another, when I get called to another church somewhere else, and I sit our session down together, I talk to the elders and I say, hey, some of you guys are going to turn into wolves and start eating the sheep. Paul actually says that. If you read John's first epistle, he tells us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jude, from which you'll hear the benediction later, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I have to write to you to contend for the faith because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, this ungodly people. You can't read your New Testament without realizing we don't get so many warnings about what's out there. We get a whole lot of warnings about who's in here. Peter does it. I mean, a lot of the epistles. Again, you hear a lot of look out for those around you, not look out for those who are out there. It's obvious what's out there. Don't play with it. Those who are in here are dangerous, though. Jesus and the apostles don't play nice. Paul and John name names. They're written in the Bible. In Holy Scripture, we have names of men who were apparently false teachers. Some of you would get very uncomfortable, maybe even scandalized, if I were to start naming names of men whom I would confidently deem false teachers according to Jesus' requirements. And if through godly discernment, according to biblical guidelines, we can conclude pretty confidently that someone's a false prophet, if Aaron, if I, if your elders, if we're your shepherds, is it not our duty to say that's a wolf, stay away from him? And yet you'd be scandalized if I did that, wouldn't you? Some of you would be offended. Now it needs to be done with reservation. It needs to be done cautiously. Some of us are uncomfortable with this. Others of us are a little too comfortable with it, and we can kind of turn into heresy hunters and like to go around and point out and poke at everybody who smells a little bit off to us. Both extremes are wrong. But Jesus would have us to beware because they're out there. It is our duty to unmask these wolves and to lead you away from them. I said earlier that the danger of the false prophets is twofold. They're deceptive, and secondly, and obviously, they're destructive. They devour the sheep. These are not just wolves. There's an intentional adjective. They're ravenous wolves. Their primary desire and design in all that they do is to prey selfishly on the sheep. They care only about selfish gain, not selfless giving. They think only of benefiting themselves, not blessing others. They don't lay their life down for the sheep like the good shepherd did. They want the lives of the sheep to benefit them. I understand the full weight of what Jesus is saying. There are men and women, pastors, teachers, leaders, authors, whatever, who are in the church who intend to do us harm. And if you can't believe that, just recall we do have an enemy, do we not, Satan? What better tactic would he have than to appear as an angel of light, subtly working his way into acceptance in the church through some mouthpiece that can then lead dozens, hundreds, thousands astray? So many of us just don't even have a category for this. False teachers who intentionally and maliciously lead astray. And they're out there. The question then naturally follows, how can we identify who they are? They're hiding their true identity, their intent under sheep's clothing. How do we see under that clothing? How do we rip that cloak off and reveal the wolf underneath? And the answer is the second point, of course. It's the fruit. The fruits. The bad fruits. Starting in verse 16, we read, "You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Notice he repeats that. You will recognize them by their fruits. In the Greek, it's actually phrased a little bit differently. It's, you will recognize them by their fruits. By their fruits, you will recognize them. Parentheses, bookends. The emphasis is, pay attention and you'll know who they are. It might be a little scary that there are wolves hiding in your midst. If you just keep your eyes open, you just be aware of your surroundings, you will recognize them. I think it also bears noting that the Greek "you" is plural, meaning it's not on you as an individual, it's the church. This is the church's role to out the false prophets. Now, the church is comprised of individuals, but I think the corrective here is none of us is like a heresy hunter out there going around like a taking them down. It's the church's role to be discerning. It's a church activity to uncover and unmask these wolves. He says, you will recognize them. And he gives this first illustration. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Obvious rhetorical question. No, they're not, Jesus. Now, thorn bushes could produce berries, clusters of berries. And from a distance, they might look like grapes. But as you actually get closer and you inspect, you'll see those aren't grapes. Those are berries. And that's not a vineyard. This is not a vine. That's a thistle. And just so, these false teachers from a distance may appear convincing. But if you actually look more closely, it becomes a bit clear. This is not a true teacher of the gospel. And just so, a corrupt, a diseased tree from a distance might look good, but as you get nearer, you see it's either not producing fruit, or the fruit that it has is not what you expected, it's not the right fruit, or it's diseased fruit. It's not a healthy tree after all, once you get closer to it. Even an untrained and an unskilled person can tell the difference between the fruits on a tree, like Brandon just pointed out to us. So Jesus is telling us something I think that should be encouraging. You will know, you'll recognize them. Just be alert, be aware. Keep your eyes open. Well, what are the fruits to be inspected? And here we'll have kind of, we're under the second point, right? So keep up with me. We're going to kind of look at three sub-points under the second point. Sorry, but the first fruit is their doctrine. This is maybe the most simple one to inspect. Some false prophets are identifiable simply through a close inspection of their doctrine, their teaching. But here's the trick. Here's the catch. Two stages to this inspection. First, what they do say. This is the easy one. What do they say? What do they teach? Some of them teach outright heresy. Stuff that's not here and is wrong. Obviously, false teacher, right? It's easy. We can do that one. The problem is we often stop there. We act like that's enough. But the second stage of this fruit inspection, inspecting the doctrine, is equally important. It's paying close attention to what they don't say. Again, false prophets are often wolves in sheep's clothing. That means they don't say obviously wrong things. That would be too easy to pick out. It's more common and it's far more dangerous when they simply don't teach the right things. Paraphrase Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the greatest danger is to not emphasize the right things. To conceal truth, necessary truth, is as dangerous and damnable as to proclaim heresy. In fact, again, it's probably more dangerous. And I think that's probably Jesus' emphasis here, because it's honestly the pattern and the practice of prophets in the Old Testament. We could look at a lot of examples and instances where prophets are called out, false prophets. But to sum them up, false prophets in the Old Testament are known for soft, smooth, easy teaching that everybody likes. It's what Paul calls the tickling of the ear, right? Just one instance, Jeremiah 8, God says of these prophets, false prophets, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. True prophets call out to the people, warn them, wake up. Wake up from your sin. Fly to God in repentance. False prophets don't do that. They don't challenge. They don't call to repentance. They don't tell you to examine your life and your conscience and humble yourself before God. False prophets just tickle ears. They puff up and they provide false assurance. To actually quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the false prophet is a man who has no straight gate or narrow way. And now it becomes clear to us, right? There's the transition. The false prophet is a man who has no straight gate or narrow way in his gospel. He has nothing which is offensive to the natural man. There is none of the offense of the cross. In summary, there is no repentance. How did Jesus begin his preaching ministry? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So just one example. If you're going to examine these prophets, these teachers and their doctrine, you want to know a great doctrine to start with? Sin. What is their doctrine of sin? Do they even have one? Do they even mention it? Or does, to give an example, the most popular, I think maybe the most popular preacher in this country still, the most popular pastor, does he avoid the mention of sin because most people are beaten down enough by life already? They already feel guilty enough. Now, I've not listened to a lot of his teaching, but those are words from the lips of a man named Joel Osteen. Now, I don't want to just sit here and beat up on the guy, but if you tell me, I'm not going to mention sin because, you know, people feel badly enough already, then what you've just told me is you're not going to preach the gospel. And you're actually violating what Paul says when he says, if anybody comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be anathema. So I'm going to defer to Paul on this one and say that I think Paul would say, cursed be that man. If he's not going to preach sin, he's not going to provide the bad news from which the good news arises and saves, what are you even offering? Feel better speech. It should be a big red flag for us when some of these people that we like to read and to listen to have no mention of sin. They may go on and on about the gospel and grace, but they don't emphasize sin is what we are saved from. In some wings of the church, this tends to be more common in the prosperity areas, the prosperity wings of the church. It's more sickness. By his stripes you were healed, meaning sickness. From your sickness and your poverty and your sadness, that's what Jesus saves you from. The sin stuff, get over your guilt complex. It's in preaching this way, which is so contrary to the gospel, the true teaching of the scriptures, that these men, these women, they show themselves to be more in line with the false prophets. I'm not going to mention sin. It's bad, unpleasant. We have to move on. Two more fruits you can inspect very quickly. You inspect the doctrine. You inspect the disciples. What are the followers like? Who follows this person? And are they growing in godliness? Do they know and do they delight and do they love the richness of the gospel? Is it as life to them? Do they take sin seriously? Are they gracious people? Again, there's no perfection here. No pastor has perfect followers because there are no perfect people. Even in the scriptures, the best of the prophets had a mixed bunch following them. Even Jesus did, right? But you can generally discern the character and the quality of a leader by looking at his followers. I didn't have a lot of time with Pastor Rick when I came to this church, so I didn't get to know him very well. But the last thing I ever said to him was that while I didn't know him well, I had come to know this church and I was getting to know it better. In a church, a pastor's flock tends to take on the qualities, the strengths, and the weaknesses of the pastor. And so I told him I had every confidence that he was a godly man and a great pastor because the godliness present in this church. And just so, but in the opposite direction, a false prophet will produce a flock of false disciples, counterfeit Christians. So we should inspect the disciples, and thirdly, inspect the deeds. What's the character and the conduct of this teacher? As we've already mentioned, most glaringly, these false prophets, they're ravenous wolves, so they prey on the sheep. Are they selfish in their ministries and in the ways that they approach the people? Do they seek to gain from? Do they say, hey, give me millions of dollars so I can buy a jet? It's absolutely infuriating that people fall for this. He's a wolf preying on sheep. They distort the word of God for selfish gain, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Now, I might get some pushback for this. I don't want to speak too strongly, but I think we should be kind of concerned when we see ministers buying mansions. Now, it doesn't prove anything one way or the other. I can't speak to anyone just because they have a gigantic home as a pastor, nor to any one of you, but it just, if they're building their own comforts on the backs of their people, it just concerns me a little bit. More generally speaking, we should just inspect a person's life to see if they practice what they preach. Close observation of a person's actions is the most accurate guide to what they really believe. Now, it does bear saying that every preacher must preach better than he actually practices, right? Hopefully, we all preach better than we actually practice because we should preach toward perfection and godliness, and we all fall short of that. But even Paul admits he doesn't achieve sinless perfection, but he strives after it. Other things, is the person in question gracious, as the Lord is gracious? Are they Christ-like? Are they growing in godliness? So those are the fruits. You can look at the doctrine. You can look at the disciples. You can look at their own deeds. We've seen the sad fact of these false prophets. They're bad fruits. But there's one other way we can be on the lookout, and it's their wrong focus, the third thing we see. When we consider whom we follow, we should ask ourselves, what is their focus? Anyone who's influencing us, we should ask, what's their focus? What do they emphasize? What do they care about? What do they prioritize? An impressive resume of mighty works done for God. Look at my laundry list of great deeds. Or humble reliance upon God that stirs them toward self-sacrificial service. Do they boast about their successes or just quietly emphasize simple obedience? As Sinclair Ferguson says it, do they substitute gifts for grace? Now, as I said, these are probably the most fearful verses in the entire Bible. They're worthy of an entire sermon all to themselves. But they do fit in the flow of our passage because Jesus is talking about these false prophets whom Paul in his ministry will call these super apostles, these doers of great things. Very impressive. And so Jesus offers here a concluding word on how we're to discern whom we should follow. Read the verses again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They offer a laundry list of great things they've done for God, spoken on his behalf, casted out demons, the language here, mighty works, they've done miracles. Now notice, Jesus doesn't dispute their claims. They're telling the truth. They've done these things. But what Jesus does say is chilling. I never knew you. You cared all about your doings and your great works. You never actually cared about me. You were striving after great and mighty things. You were never striving after me. It's possible to do many great things for God and never actually have any fellowship with him. And if that's the case, you've lost the game. When Jesus says, I never knew you, it's not like he's like, where did you come from? I didn't have you on the list. He's saying, I didn't know you. We didn't actually have, you didn't come to me. We didn't have any kind of relationship at all. It's great you did your little things, but I didn't ask for that. I asked for you, and I never had you. You never came. And here we see a correction not only for these teachers, but for us as well, a place to check ourselves. Christianity is a matter of being something different, not doing things. As I was preparing for this and I'm reflecting on this, a frightening realization came to me. Some of the most, I would contend that we take Jesus at his word here, arguably some of the most impressive men and women in church history may not be in the kingdom. At least to our eyes, right? Some of the people that we think, yeah, look at everything they did. But apparently they did it only supposedly for the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, you're workers of lawlessness. You did it all for your own glory. You brought your little pile of works to me and said, here's what I offer. And he's saying, all I wanted was for you to lean on me and trust in my grace. These false prophets and so many other counterfeit Christians, and this is where we have to check ourselves, have all their confidence in themselves, stacking up their good works, impressing men and women and thinking to impress the Lord, and all the while just storing up wrath for themselves, refusing even to trust the Lord, trust his grace as the only means to entrance. True prophets, true disciples, true Christians, they don't point to what they've done. They point to him. They point to what he's done. You want to know who to follow? Look at who's pointing to Jesus all the time. Those who are truly Christ's point only and ever and always to him, to his work. You know, if we want to find the kind of prophets whom we should listen to, the kinds of pastors who should lead us, the kinds of teachers who should teach us, I would contend we need look no further than the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You go back to the Beatitudes. I may have said this in one of the previous sermons I preached on the Sermon on the Mount. If you study the Sermon on the Mount, you know what a great practice is? At the end of every section, go back to the Beatitudes and look at how it's the solution and the answer, the foundation for everything Jesus is saying. What's the character of those who should lead us? They're poor in spirit, not boastful and arrogant and proud, not self-assured, poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin and unrighteousness, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're meek. They're not loud and pushy. They're merciful. They have mercy and compassion towards those who are struggling in any sin. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You want to know who should lead us? Humanly speaking, aside from the Lord Jesus, whoever fits that bill. And so I turn now and close to you and I ask, who are you listening to? Who are you following? Because you're listening to someone and you're following somebody. If this sermon is the only sermon or the only teaching on the scriptures you're going to hear each week, it does not mean you're not listening to others. You're not being influenced by others. You're not following others. You might think you can march to the beat of your own drum. You can do this whole naive, it's just me and Jesus thing. Come to church on Sunday and go through the rest of the week with no other influence, no other teaching, nothing else to be heard. But someone's pulling on that stretcher you're strapped to. That's what we are. We're strapped to stretchers. We're helpless and hopeless on our own. And somebody is influencing and pulling and leading. So who is it? Who are you listening to? Who are you following? Some of us sit here and we're saying, I really don't even know. May I suggest to you, it's a great place for you to start. Figure that out. Who are you following? Who are you listening to? Does it even matter to you? It should, because it matters a whole lot to Jesus. And my humble suggestion is that you not try to be more clever than Jesus. Because you're not. So let's together, prayerfully and humbly, examine ourselves and ask the Lord who it is that we might follow. We follow the Lord, and we should follow those whom He has set before us, leading us in godliness and in righteousness and in strength, according to those beautiful Beatitudes, according to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we are not made to run this race on our own. We're not made to be left alone figuring things out by ourselves. Instead, we're made to live in community, in and behind and around and before others. That's a dangerous thing because others can lead us astray. We can even lead others astray. Lord, I pray that You would give us discernment, gracious discernment, according to Your Word, according to Your truth presented to us in the Scriptures in this passage and in all others, that we would seek out men, women who would teach us, lead us, push us, pull us toward godliness and in no other direction. Please help us, Lord, to take these things to heart and help our hearts to be changed, softened, and molded to be more like Yours. We do love You. Thank You that You have first loved us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You for Your patience. Lead us in Your power. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing together hymn 547, The Church is One Foundation. And yeah, we'll go ahead with all four verses. So please stand with me. We'll sing.
Amen.
benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.